On this Worldwide Communion Sunday, my subject is the family table. How do we come? My text is from the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians on page 998 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow me along. And I shall begin reading with verse 23. These are the words of institution for the sacrament of Holy Communion. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then at verse 33. "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together to be, lest you come together to be condemned. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is the word of God. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I will fly this afternoon to Kingstree, South Carolina, my hometown, where I will be a part of the celebration in the next 2.5 days of the 255th anniversary of that church's founding, of our church there. It is no secret by now that I grew up on a farm in South Carolina in the Low Country. My father was the youngest of 10 children, and the place where he lived in the Low Country vernacular was called the home place. It was the point of focus for the whole family, the larger family of which we were a part. My mother never really knew who would be there for Sunday dinner, so ample preparation was always made to accommodate whoever might come. Some of my fondest memories as a boy concern Sunday dinner with assorted aunts and uncles and cousins and, of course, the members of the immediate family. And the Sunday dinner unfolded something like this. The men gathered on the front porch of my father's house, some of them smoking their pipes, to swap stories of farm life, fishing and hunting, and news of the family far and near. One of the things that stands out in my memory is that there was almost no gossip taking place on the front porch of my father's house. No one talking about others in the family or out of the family. And if something untoward had happened in the family or was about to happen, it was talked about in private. While the men were sitting on the rocking chairs on the front porch and talking, my cousins and I were playing all around the house and in the yard and in the fields, with frequent interruptions to join the conversation on the porch to listen at what was being said, or to make yet another inquiry as to when, in fact, Sunday dinner would be ready. The women, our mothers, our sisters, and the older female cousins would be in the dining room or the kids' kitchen chatting with each other, making ready the Sunday dinner. Then the announcement would go forth, "Dinner is ready." And by the way, dinner in South Carolina is the midday meal, not the evening meal. People with the appropriate upbringing, all of them know that supper is the evening meal. And when the word went forth that dinner was in fact ready, we children were told to get ready to come to the table. One had to wash their hands and faces. If the heat of the day had resulted in sweaty faces and the play had resulted in dirty hands, then one had to get their clothes in a presentable fashion. If during the rigors of play they had become wrinkled or a shirt tail had slipped out of your pants, you had to make further preparations to come to the table. The men usually wore neckties in our family. In summer's heat, coats and jackets were off, but ties were still in place. The family prepared to come to the table. Sometimes so many of the family had gathered there that there were two seatings. And children were almost always at the second table. I was 20 years old before I knew a chicken had anything but a back. My brother Fred, who was rather tall, would stand and look in the window at the dining room, and we eager children, short of stature, would be eagerly awaiting the word of what remained of the chicken. And Fred took some delight in reporting that the last piece of white meat just disappeared. Usually it was the preacher who had eaten it. It may have been a fact that subconsciously led me into the ministry. But regardless of how long it took, everyone in the family, first seating, second seating, or what have you, had a place at the table. And guess what? No one, for as long as I have a conscious memory, has ever had to tell me who I am. I know who I am because of that family table. If anyone had asked me as a boy the question, "Who are your people, son?" I would have told them immediately, "My people are those who gather for dinner in my mother's dining room at my father's house. My people are those who are around the family table." Our text for today is the words of institution for the family table of the Christian family. It is a table of remembrance, just as the word would go forth that Sunday dinner is ready. And you must prepare to come to the table. We are gathered here today with Christians all over the world to sit around the family table. People of every nation, every color, on every continent are gathering today in the Arctic Circle and in Australia. They are gathering in the steamy tropics and in San Francisco, from Alaska to Alabama. From Saipan to Savannah, from Trinidad to Toledo, Anglicans, Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, United Church of Christ, you name it, the Christians are coming to the family table. And we must make ready to sit at the family table. And so the central question is, how do we come? Well, we come when we meet certain requirements. And what are they? The first is repentance. Can we simply say today, "Lord, forgive me. Enable me to accept thy grace and come to this table." John Wesley, the great Methodist, said, in speaking of how we come to this table, we must have a sense of our state, of our utter sinfulness and helplessness. Only our repentance, the acknowledgement of our sins, and the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice prepares us to sit at this table. Not one of us are worthy to be here. Jesus Christ has paid the price for us to come to the family table. If you were to visit the village in France where Joan of Arc lived and examine the textbooks in that village, you would see a very interesting thing. You would note that taxes have been assessed by the nation on that village for many, many years. The amount of taxes assessed is clearly recorded there. But on the other side of the ledger, if you would note when and how much of the taxes were paid, you would see written in red ink, free for the maid's sake. The French government, since the days of Joan of Arc, has freed that village of any tax assessment because Joan of Arc had paid the price to the nation. Christ has provided for you and me. And while repentance is required, a change of direction, a genuine sorrow of one's heart, and this table means that Christ has fully paid the bill. And then another requirement for coming to this table is, insofar as it is humanly possible, you must come reconciled to your brothers and sisters and to all with whom you deal. There should be no grudges around this table, no hatred of another person that would block your place in mine at the table. How can one forgiven so much by Christ refuse forgiveness to another? Oscar Wilde once said that after a good dinner, one can forgive anyone, even their relatives. You know, the world needs more than anything else the capacity of people to love one another. Love is the most powerful force on earth. Unconditional love is the most powerful influence of them all. And we should come to this table with the capacity in us growing to reach out in love, not only in the sense of the common good, but to reach out in love toward any who have offended, who have hurt, or who have mistreated or misused us in any way. Charles Kuralt was speaking at the University of North Carolina some years ago, and he said a very interesting thing. He said to the graduates, "I make this one great appeal of you. Care about one another. And not only those of your own clan, or class, or color. I wish you long life and good fortune, but my warmest wish for you is for you to be sensitive enough to feel supreme tenderness toward others, and that you be strong enough to show it." We are welcome at this table with repentant hearts and a full acceptance of the grace of Christ. We are welcome at this table when we have made an earnest effort to reconcile ourselves with those with whom we might be at odds, with love and with mercy. Well, we not only are required to do some things before we come to the table, but we have every reason to believe that there is going to be a response for us when we come to this table. The first response will be that we will be welcomed in love. "My body is given for you," he said. When our hands were clean and our faces were washed and we'd done all that we could to make ready and our shirt tails were again in our trousers, then my mother, with loving tolerance, would welcome us all to the family table in her dining room. Carl Menninger has said that love is the medicine that can heal the sickness of the world. And God knows the world needs that. David Lynch, a television director, recently expressed the agony of his feelings one day when he said, "I love white picket fences, and I think some of this country's greatest hours were in the late 40s and early 50s. There was some sort of a fantastic mood that I've never seen again. Life went to hell in a handbasket shortly thereafter," he wrote. "Little kids shooting heroin, not knowing where their mother was." That's a sad, sad observation, isn't it? We need to remember that love welcomes us to this table. John Purdy, a member of the staff of the Presbyterian Church in Louisville, has written a very interesting book called The Challenge Returning God's Call, which is a challenge of Christian living. In that book, Purdy makes a powerful case that some of the ways that we have described the Christian journey, some of the metaphors that we have used for years and years, no longer fit. And he suggests some of those metaphors that have outgrown their usefulness. A soldier in God's army, a scholar in the school of Christ, a traveler along the Christian way, a citizen in the commonwealth of heaven, a member of the body of Christ. The metaphor Purdy says that we ought to be using today is the hearers of God's call. Those who have heard the call of God. And his rationale is simply this, that this would be the image of a person who, upon hearing the call of God and hearing the entreaty and invitation of Christ, would be constantly responding to that call and persistently trying to model it in action and in life. Hearers of the call. And then he clinches his argument for me in his book. He says, when I was a boy and out playing, all of my playmates, we didn't want to be interrupted by anything. But then my mother would come to the door or come down the street where we were playing, and she would say, John, it's time to come in. It's time to come in, John. John Purdy said, I would always ignore her. I would pretend as if I had not heard. And I would go on playing hide and seek or whatever the game was with my friends as if nothing had happened. And anybody walking down that street or observing me in that playground would find that I looked no different from any of my other playmates. But, John Purdy said, everything in fact was different. Because I had been called to come in. And that changed everything. We gather at this table as those who have been called to come in. And that, in fact, changes everything. Well, one of the responses we can expect as we come to the family table is a loving welcome. Another is a promising future. Did you catch it in the lesson? This do in remembrance of me until I come. Till I come. The president of the United Methodist World Council of Bishops has said that the Christian exists for one purpose, to prepare the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We are a people with a future. Fred Craddock tells a powerful story and a personal story. And this story seems so appropriate today when we come to the family table. And it seems so appropriate the Sunday before a special membership day in the life of our church. For there are many, many people who visit this church week after week, month after month, year after year. Never in, never really out, just sitting on the fence. And there simply comes a time when you need to hear the call of Christ and come on in to the family. It's no little thing to take the church for granted. Fred Craddock grew up in a small town in Tennessee. He is now a distinguished professor of preaching at Candler School of Theology and a widely useful Christian across the country and beyond. He said when he was growing up that his father not only did not go to church, was not a member of the church, but was belligerent about it. His mother was a very earnest Christian and went to church and carried the children every Sunday. Frequently, the pastor in the little church there in Tennessee would come over to visit the family and would always talk to Mr. Craddock about joining the church. And Mr. Craddock would always say, you're not interested in me. You don't really care about me. All you want is another name on the roll and another check in the plate. You're not interested in me at all. You only want my money and my name on your rolls. Frequently, in small town America back in those days, There would be revivals in the community, and the local church pastor and the evangelist who had been invited would come to the Craddock home, and there they would confront once again a belligerent individual. "You're not interested in me. You don't care about me. You only want a name on the roll and a check in the plate." Fred Craddock reports that sometimes his mother would go into the kitchen while the pastor was visiting and just cry about her husband's belligerent attitude. One day, Fred Craddock, speaking somewhere in this country, received a call: "Come quickly to your father's bedside." His father had been sick for some months, and he flew across the country and entered a hospital room in a little hospital in Tennessee. What he saw in the bed was the remains of a man who had had cancer. His father was weighed only 74 pounds the day Fred Craddock walked into that room. The first thing he noticed was the room was filled with flowers, bouquets, potted plants, all over the room, on the floor, on the windowsill, on the bed where they on the tray that they roll up across the bed. They'd put flowers there because his father could no longer swallow and could no longer eat. His throat had been badly burned through radiation therapy. They had removed his voice box and he could not speak. Fred Craddock looked at the little cards on all of the flowers from the men's Bible class, from the little Methodist church, from the ladies' Bible class, from the youth group. Practically every floral gift was from a member of that little church in Tennessee, where Mr. Craddock had said, "You don't care about me. You only want my name on the roll and a check in the plate." Then he looked at all the cards and letters, all of them from Christians in that little church. And his father asked his son to hand him the Kleenex box next to the bed. And on that Kleenex box, with a weak scrawl, he wrote some words from Shakespeare's Hamlet: "In this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story." And Fred asked his dad, "Father, what is the story you want me to tell?" And again, with a weak hand, he wrote these words: "Tell them I was wrong. Tell them that I was wrong." Friends, don't take lightly being a member of Christ's church. Come to his table today. Be a part of the family.